Mark chapter 11, Jesus has been making his way from the northern region of Israel, the Galilee, toward Jerusalem, where the cross awaits him. He knows it. He's been prophesying of it all along, and the disciples are a little slow to pick up on it, but soon enough it'll be their reality. And he comes now with this, what is known as the triumphant entry in chapter 11, into the last week of his life before the cross. When they had come near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." And so they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And so they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on the colt, kind of making a makeshift saddle for him, and he sat on it. A colt that had never been ridden once in its life, Jesus sits on it. When you created the colt, and the colt is held together by your power, you know, there must be some dynamic between you and the colt, you know, relationship there. He sits on it and there isn't a problem at all. And then many began to spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees. We know from John's Gospel they were palm branches, perhaps other branches too, and they spread them on the road. And so Jesus is on the what is called the Palm Sunday Road, making his way from the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side of the area of the temple that he's heading into, and near to Bethany and all, where he kind of had his headquarters at night the final week of his life. And now he makes his way down what is a very steep hill, down into what is the Kidron Valley, or to a bridgeway that crossed the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives into the area of what is known today as the Temple Mount. And so they're throwing all of these branches down, all of their clothes down before him. And then they begin to cry out in verse 9, those who went before and those who followed him, they cried out, "Hosanna." And they now begin to quote Psalm 118, which is one of the greatest messianic psalms in the Old Testament, clearly a psalm that whoever it was going to be sung to was ascribing to the one receiving the psalm being sung to them that he was the Messiah. So they're clearly calling him the Messiah. They say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Maybe you've heard that in worship songs. "Hosanna, Hosanna." Well, it means save now. And so they're calling out to Jesus to save them now. In their mind, it was probably to save them from a Roman rule. Perhaps some of them understood what he was doing was far greater than that, coming to save man from his sin. But at any rate, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so, compiling these psalms, they're ascribing, they're recognizing in Jesus the fact that he is the Messiah. And Jesus went into Jerusalem following his triumphant entry, and into the temple, not into the temple itself, but into the courtyard area. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. And so each of the nights of the final week of his life, he never spent a single night in Jerusalem. He always went back to Bethany. He had friends in Bethany. He had loved ones in Bethany. Lazarus and Mary and Martha had a home in Bethany. They apparently stayed there. Then on the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry in the morning. And seeing a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find some figs on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to the fig tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And so here, the next morning, he's hungry, he sees a fig tree, and the fig tree doesn't have any fruit, and he curses the fig tree. The fig tree represented the nation of Israel. It should have borne fruit for the world in a spiritual sense that a physical fig tree ought to have borne fruit for Jesus or anyone to eat on that morning. When it speaks here of the fact that it wasn't its time, the season for figs, it seems unjust that it's not the season for figs, and so the tree doesn't have any figs, and Jesus curses it, and so it seems unfair. But in a Mediterranean climate, the fig trees would have two crops. They would have an early crop that would come forth in March and in April. The figs wouldn't be what they would be later in the season, but they would be small. And so you could take them and eat them. And if there was an early crop of figs upon a fig tree, it meant that there would also be figs later in its full season. If you came to a fig tree during this time of the year and it had no preliminary figs, then that was an indication that it would not have figs later in the year. All of it a picture of Israel. And one of the symbols of Israel in the scriptures is as a fig tree. And here they had no fruit. It is interesting when Jesus makes his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, there is the fulfillment of three different prophecies. There is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that when Messiah came, he would come on the foal of an ass. He would enter in on a donkey. There was the prophecy of Psalm 118 that would be sung to the Messiah. And then in Daniel chapter 9, God had given the very day that Messiah would come. When God spoke to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he told Daniel, 70 sevens are determined for your people, that is the Jews, and for your holy city. And know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And so he says there's 70 sevens determined upon your people, Daniel. He begins to talk about what would happen during those 70 sevens. He differentiates the 69 sevens from the single 1 seven that made up the 70 sevens. And he said, in the course of this 69 sevens, Messiah the Prince will come, and he will come 69 sevens from the time that the decree is given to restore and to build Jerusalem. We know that in Daniel chapter 9, that when it refers to those sevens, and it's very unfortunate in the King James and the New King James because it translates it 69 weeks or 70 weeks. In the original language, it's sevens. And we know that the Great Tribulation period, the final seven-year period, that seven-year period that's spoken of is independent of the 69, that it's talking about years, a seven-year period, and because that's the length of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation has essentially to do with the Jews. One of the fascinating things is when you take those 69 sevens and you understand them to be years and you make them years, you come up with 483 years. And when you understand that the decree was given to Daniel at a time when the Babylonians dominated the world and that they ran their calendar on the basis of a 360-day-a-year calendar. And if you take the 483 years and multiply it times the 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, it's there that we learn when the decree was given to build Jerusalem. It was when King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the decree in March 14th, 445 BC. And when you add the 173,880 days to that, you come up with April 6, 32 AD, the day that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. What more could Jesus do, or what more could God do for a people, for them to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, than to give them the very day that he would come? And so here was Israel completely unprepared. In fact, as a whole, completely disinterested in the coming of Messiah. Relatively few were there to sing. It looked like a mob to the religious leaders because they were threatened by anything. But in terms of the overall population of Israel, it was a very small group that was waiting for the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And so they ought to have been ready. There ought to have been fruit related to the nation. There was no fruit, or virtually none. And so Jesus, in cursing the fig tree, it is a symbol of the fact that if they could not have fruit when they were given the very day that the Messiah was coming, then there would be no fruit later. Just as in the fig tree, if it did not have an early crop, there was no hope for it to have a crop later. And then Jesus came into Jerusalem, and they did, Jesus with the disciples, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out. Now, this is pretty serious when Jesus begins to drive people. Something displeases him here. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple or through the temple area. Notice that he doesn't drive everybody out. He just drives out three kinds of people. People who are up there buying and selling animals in the temple, the money changers, and those who are using the Temple Mount area or the temple court areas as a shortcut to go from East Jerusalem to West Jerusalem. Instead of having reverence for the temple of God and going around, they were now cutting through the courts in order to save time, in order to make more money. But all of it was disrespectful toward God. And so here they were. They had turned, as Jesus is going to confront them in just a moment, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had turned the temple and the temple area into a den of thieves. It was a place where thieves were hanging out. Here you've got these God's people, and God's people are very precious all through the ages. Here they're coming from all over the world. It was the desire of every Jewish man, if he could do it, he liked to attend the three great feasts in the Jewish religious calendar, all three of them each year. But some of them lived so far away that it was impossible for them to attend the three of them annually. And for some of them to come to the temple one time in their lifetime was like the greatest event of their life. And so they would bring an animal to sacrifice to God there at the temple from wherever they were coming, perhaps hundreds and thousands of miles away, and they'd bring it to the temple, a lamb without spot and without blemish, and they'd bring it to be sacrificed. And as they brought it up to be sacrificed, the priest would find a flaw in it, not a flaw that was legitimate, but a flaw in order to discredit or discount the use of that animal, so that then that pilgrim would have to buy one of the animals that were being sold by the religious leaders, which, by the way, was sold for much more than it was worth. Or these men would travel great distances, decide, I'm not going to bring an animal that far, I'll just buy one at the temple. They get there, and then they find that they're gouged, not by who they expected to be gouged by, but by religious leaders, people that are supposed to be helping them in their walk with the Lord. All of this displeased the Lord, and he drove them out. The money changers, it was the same way. The Jews were required by the law of Moses to bring a financial offering, a small amount, to the temple, but they couldn't bring Roman money. Because Roman money, as we were just in Israel, we were in some of the different stores and all, and they've got all of these coins, I mean zillions of coins, they dig them up everywhere they turn, Roman coins and Jewish coins. And one of the ways that you recognize that a coin is Roman is that it has a face on it, it has an image on it. You know you're dealing with a Jewish coin when there is no image on the coin. They'll have like sheaves of wheat or something from nature. To put a face or a human image on a coin was idolatry for the Jews. So here they've got these idolatrous coins. They can't give them to God, and so they would have to turn them into Jewish shekels. They were able to do it, but the exchange rate was exorbitant, and they were being taken advantage of that. I mean, imagine, here you are, you're going to go to the temple. This is going to be the greatest event. You know, you bring your family, the whole thing, and then these guys shaft you like that. I mean, you go home and, oh, everything was so great, but man, those guys on the temple, oh, they've got a game going up there, you know. And the problem is that all of this money was all going into the pockets of the high priest at the time. His family ran the racket. It was just a religious mob, mafia thing that was going on. And so Jesus drives them, all of them, out. And then he declares in verse 17, the purpose of the temple. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? There was no prayer going on. It was all theft. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And then notice, for all nations. The Jews had lost sight, at least the religious leaders had, of the fact that they had been placed in the world to walk with God and to be a testimony to the rest of the world of the wonderful, abundant life that comes out of just simply walking with the Lord and obeying the Lord. And then as the world would watch the blessing upon God's people, the abundant life that's found there, they would be attracted to God themselves. And God put them in a strategic part of the world. And, it's just this little tiny strip of land, but it's a place where three continents of the world join. It was a very influential area that God put so that no matter whether people went north or south or east or west, they would have contact with God's people. But they had completely lost sight of being an example to the world, and they had lost sight of being an example to their own people. And now had moved away from prayer being the supreme thing about the temple. And Jesus said, you have made it a den of thieves. I have a low tolerance for thieves. People that steal what other people work hard for. The only thing that can top it is a disdain for religious thieves that somehow feel that they have a right to separate me from my money in an illegitimate way. And the scribes and the chief priests, when they heard it, their whole racket had been exposed, they immediately repented, realizing what shameful creatures they were. No, they sought how they might destroy Jesus. Yeah, gentlemen, that's the solution to the problem. For they feared him because all of the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they pass by, they walk by this fig tree again. And the fig tree is dried up from the roots. And Peter, realizing and remembering what had happened the day before, he said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. I mean, he's astonished that the fig tree could wither overnight. And Jesus gives the explanation related to the imagery of all of it. And he answered and said to them, have faith in God. The lesson of the withering of the fig tree was that of having faith in God. The reason that the nation of Israel was in the condition that it was in at this time was that, by and large, it had ceased to live by faith. It didn't have a relationship with God. It had plenty of religion, had plenty of religious activity, had plenty of religious men, gave the appearance of life, but it didn't have any fruit. And an absence of fruit in a human life is a dangerous thing. So to look at that fig tree from a distance, to glance at it, everything looked good. Wow, that's a healthy tree. You ought to be able to find figs. But when you went up and you examined it, you said, you know, it looks like a fig tree. Quacks like a fig tree. You know, but it just didn't have any figs. And that was what was going on with the nation of Israel. It didn't have any fruit because it didn't have faith in God's word. So the writer of the book of Hebrews declared, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is acting upon the fact of God's word, looking at a circumstance in my life that exalts itself against God's word and what I know to be true in God's word, and faith looks at that circumstances and says, I am going to believe God's word is going to have the final say in this situation and will outlive it. And that is to have faith. But true faith is characterized by obedience. Jesus declared, and he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. As my Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we abide in his love? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And so, how do I abide in the Lord? What is the great characteristic of a relationship with him? It is through simple obedience. And so they were without obedience, and because they were without obedience, it was an evidence that they were without faith, and because they were without obedience and faith, they were without fruit. And so Jesus is condemning the nation for their failure to be ready for his coming, as God had done so much to prepare them for it. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. And therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, and you notice the you, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, this is not a blank check. Very serious. Jesus is talking about the importance of faith. And it's important in our lives to take the promises of God and to have faith in those promises, despite what the circumstances might look like. And a person that lives that way, lives a life of faith in God's word, tremendous things happen as it relates to their life, because God is always, he's always going to prove his word true in the situation. But it isn't that I get to go out and declare that, you know, I want a Rolls Royce, or I want, you know, a house here, or house there, and, well, while we're at it, let's have several houses and several nations and this guy, and just kind of demand it, and that God has to give it to me. He is speaking to disciples who we saw last week he defined as those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after him. In other words, what they're interested in is in God's will for their life. And so the importance of prayer, but it doesn't mean that I get to become God as a result of prayer. And while he's on the subject of prayer, talking about the importance of faith in prayer, he jumps over and begins to talk about the importance of forgiveness. He said, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, any of you have something against someone tonight, don't shout out. If you have anything against anyone, what am I supposed to do? Really stew. Really stew over it. Think about things you'd do to them if you had a chance. No? Life's simple with the Lord. He said, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Some of the strongest teaching of Jesus in all of the New Testament has to do with unforgiveness in the life of his people. He just won't stand for it. Not one little bit. Not one yeah, but I.
Yeah, but I. Yeah, but I.
Because he knows what he has forgiven us, and he knows what he forgives us every single day, and we don't even realize it. And so we cannot be like our God and be an unforgiving people. And then he came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, all of the brass, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? I mean, who tells you to come in here and clear out the temple and, you know, expose us for what we are and all of this kind of stuff? Who gives you the right to come in and receive worship in your triumphant entry? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, the baptism of John, that is John the Baptizer, was it from heaven or was it from men? I don't know if there's silence there, but he feels compelled to say to them, answer me, related to that. And so he says, I'll answer your question for you. If you tell me the baptism of John, was it from heaven? Was he doing the things that he was doing under the direction of heaven? Or was this something he was doing in his own flesh? And they reasoned among themselves, and that is a pitiful gene pool. He said, if we say from heaven, he said, John the Baptist, he was doing what he said, and he was doing what he was doing because he was directed from heaven. Then they said, if we say that John was from heaven, then Jesus will say, then why didn't you believe him? Why? Because John the Baptist declared that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus would simply say, if he was from heaven, then you would believe the message that he declared to be from heaven, and that is, I am the Messiah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he said, but if we say that he was from men, that this was just something he was doing on his own, then they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so if they said, oh, John the Baptist, his ministry was all the flesh, that was all came from the heart of men, then the people would have probably stoned them on the spot, or it would have created some problems for them at least. And so they answered and they said to Jesus, we do not know. Liar, liar, hands on higher. Hey, liar. They knew exactly what John the Baptist was all about, and they're lying to God here. We don't know. Well, lying to God is an exercise in frustration. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not interested in an honest conversation, then we will conclude the conversation. And then he began to speak to them in parables to the religious leaders. He said, a man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now we know from Isaiah chapter 5 that one of the pictures from the Old Testament of the nation of Israel was that it was God's vineyard. And so when the Lord spoke of them in Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 7, he declared that for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And so the man who plants the vineyard is God. God was the one that was behind the creation of the nation of Israel, the calling of them, the commissioning of them. And so he planted this vineyard, which was Israel. He set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built the tower. In other words, he did everything that was necessary for the vineyard and for Israel to be fruitful in what he had called them to be. And then he leased it to the vine dressers. And the vine dressers are the religious leaders that he's talking to. And he went into a far country. Now notice that Jesus uses the term leased there. And when God turned the spiritual oversight of the nation over to the vine dressers, he didn't give them the nation. They were to be overseers of God's property. But these vine dressers lose sight of the fact that God didn't give them the nation of Israel to do whatever they wanted to do with them. He leased it to them. They were to be his overseer, but they were not to compete with God for possession of his nation, which is what these religious leaders had turned into. And so the man, that is, the Lord, went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, the time of the harvest, and of course, when in those days, when the owner of the vineyard would lease it to the vine dressers, there was an agreement that when the harvest came in, according to the contract, there would be an agreement on how much of what was harvested would go to the owner of the vineyard as a part of the payment for his place and everything. And so fruit was supposed to be given to the owner. And so at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, and they beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. That's tough duty for a servant. And so, the owner of the vineyard, he sent another of his servants. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others. The owner sent, and they beat some, and they killed some. And these servants are a reference to the Old Testament prophets that God sent continually to warn these religious leaders over the fact that they were leading his people astray. And the worst enemy that the true prophets of God faced in the Old Testament were the apostate religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They beat them, they imprisoned them, they even killed them. And therefore, having one son, I mean, he's just about out of servants here on this, but the owner of the vineyard has one son, and then you notice how he's described, his beloved. I mean, this is coming from the mouth of Jesus, you know. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He understands the relationship between the Father and the Son. And I mean, it's heavy what these guys are planning in their hearts. And so the owner still had one son, his beloved, and he also sent him to them, saying, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What Jesus is doing in this parable is he is exposing what's going on in their heart. They have been secretly plotting how it is that they are going to put Jesus to death for the things that he has done and taught and the recognition that he is receiving as the Messiah. So he's exposing them. And I mean, the proper reaction to what would be that, man, this guy knows what we're thinking and doing in private. We better stop fighting against him. But they didn't. And Jesus, in exposing them through this parable, he said to them, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And we know from Matthew's gospel that they said to Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus confirms what they had said by saying, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what was going to happen to these religious systems and to the nation of Israel. And then Jesus takes and reveals to them that their rejection of the Messiah was even prophesied by God in the Old Testament. He said, have you not read this scripture? And that would have irked them. They're the spiritual pros. What do you mean, have we not read this scripture? And Jesus was continually prefacing his questions with this because they were selective readers. They would read what they wanted to read, and then what didn't fit in their picture or didn't line their pockets, they just ignored. And so Jesus said, maybe you've overlooked this one. And he again quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is revealing to them that their rejection of him as the Son of God and as the Messiah had long and forever been known by God. In fact, so well known in heaven that it was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And so here are these religious leaders. The image is one of building, and the most important stone to be put in any kind of a building was the cornerstone, because everything would be built off of that, or the capstone. It could be a reference to the capstone, where an arch would be put in place, and the final stone that would be put in the cap would hold the whole thing together. And so here is Jesus. He's the cornerstone, and he's the capstone of everything that God is building. And yet here are these builders that are rejecting Jesus and rejecting the Messiah. And Jesus said, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our... This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The rejection of Jesus by these religious leaders and the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jews as a whole didn't change who he was and what he was one bit. He was the chief cornerstone, and he was the capstone of what it was that God was building. Their rejection merely revealed Jesus to be the Messiah in a further way. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. And so they left him, and they went away. But they never left for long. And so there's no brokenness, there's no humility here in their lives. Boy, we're up against God. We ought to say uncle and quit, you know. And so now, here in much of the remainder of this chapter, these different religious leaders try their hand at trapping Jesus. And so then they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. They're trying to bring these hypothetical situations to him so that he'll slip up and he'll say something careless that they can use against him. And so they take up all of these kind of questions that people were kind of divided on. We live in a nation, don't we, that's just about evenly divided based upon this election on where our country ought to go morally and where it ought to go socially, what it ought to be as a nation. It's divided just about right down the middle. So they know, as they bring these questions, they bring questions that they know that people have different opinions on. And that if Jesus takes one side or the other in these questions that they pose to Jesus, that it will lessen the support that he has of the people. And so they came, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who, by the way, hated each other in normal circumstances, but their hatred of Jesus was greater than their hatred of one another, and so they're united together. And they come together, and when they had come, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you're true and you don't care about anyone. In other words, you're not a respecter of persons. For you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth." Give me a break. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Very clever question, of course, because that was an issue that divided. The Pharisees hated the fact that they had to pay taxes to Rome because they were kind of the more zealous, nationalists in terms of Jews. The Herodians, they just looked at things and said, "Listen, we're occupied by the Romans. Looks like they're going to be here for our lifetimes. Let's just make the best of it." And whatever we have to kind of, you know, move a little bit on in order to be at peace with them and still make a little bit of money, let's go ahead and do that. So they had no qualms in uniting with Rome in paying taxes, but the Pharisees didn't like it at all. And they knew, as they asked Jesus, shall we pay or shall we not pay? They knew that if Jesus said, yes, you ought to pay taxes to Caesar, that immediately the more zealous nationalistic kind of people who were a part of his following would view him as a traitor to the nation of Israel. To acknowledge by paying taxes and in a sense kind of bow the knee to Rome, it would incense them. So if Jesus said, pay taxes to Rome, it would alienate that group. If he said, don't pay taxes to Rome, the Herodians would run quickly to the Romans and say, this guy is an insurrectionist over here. He's leading a rebellion against the Roman Empire. So it's kind of like there was a kind of a goofy guy that I used to work with as a cable splicer years ago. And every once in a while he would come in, I don't know what he drank that morning, a V8 or six cups of coffee or something, but he'd come in and every once in a while he'd say, hey, so-and-so, you're still beating your wife? And no matter what a person would say, yes or no, in answer to that, it was a loser. If he said no, it implicated him as one who had. If he said yes, that was worse. So it was this kind of thing. They really think they've got Jesus trapped here. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarii, which was a Roman coin. And so they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they looked at the coin, and they said to him, Caesar's. And Caesar's inscription was on the coin. And Jesus answered, and he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, give to Caesar what has his image on it, but give to God what has his image on it. And of course, we have been created in the image of God. In other words, he says, the big question, he raises the whole thing up on a higher plane. He said, the big question in life is not whether we pay taxes or not to Rome. The big question is, who do I give my life to? Who has my life? And I need to give my life to the one whose image I bear, and that is to give it to the Lord, the Creator of the heavens and of the earth. Well, this response of Jesus caused them to marvel. And of course, Jesus' wisdom is a marvelous thing. In other words, the Pharisees couldn't come against it because what he said had such a zeal and sanctified jealousy for God, they couldn't find any fault in it. And the Herodians were probably too busy licking their wounds. I mean, they felt the sting of this because they weren't giving their life for the Lord. They were giving their life, for Rome. And they realized that they had been exposed in all of this. And so it was strike one in terms of the three tests that they brought against him. And then, in verse 18, some of the Sadducees, they came to Jesus, and they had a test also. And the Sadducees in verse 18 are described as those who believed that there was no resurrection. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They didn't believe anything that they couldn't understand in their own minds. And you remember the United Negro Fund, when I was growing up, I remember the commercials, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Those were powerful ads. But a mind is also a terrible thing to worship because it is a small thing in man and it is smaller than the God who created it. But this was it, what they were. If they couldn't figure it out or understand it, they didn't believe in it. So they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in any of this, kind of stuff. And so they come now with a test. And they're going to make fun of the doctrine of the resurrection. And they knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, that is, no sons, his brother should take his wife and go into her and raise up offspring for his brother." Under the law of Moses, if a brother died and he left his wife childless, there was no son to carry on the name. It was very important for the Jews for the name not to die, for a family not to die in terms of their name. So the brother would take that his sister-in-law as his wife for sufficient time to raise up a son for her who would then bear the name of the brother, and so the name would not be lost in Israel. And so that was the law of Moses. And so they said there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second went into her, took her, and he died before there was any offspring. And the third likewise. And so all the seven had her, and left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. Will she be, for all seven had her as wife? And they think they're so clever. They're looking at one another. What's he going to say here? Seven had her, and none and all, and everything, and who's they going to have as a, you know, the wife in eternity? And Jesus answered and said to them, "You've got me stumped. Could you come back in 48 hours? No. He said, "Are you not therefore mistaken?" And here was the reason that they were mistaken. He said, because, number one, you don't know the scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. And he's going to rectify that for them in just a moment. And of course, this is the great problem of the liberal element. And even what's called Christianity today, you see the same characteristics that mark it. There's not a knowledge of the scriptures. And there is a failure to believe in the power of God behind the scriptures. So Jesus said in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Now remember, they don't believe in angels. And Jesus says, they're like the angels in heaven. I know you don't believe in them, but they're there. You know, when you deal with God, you've got to deal in the realm of reality. He's going to tell you the truth. You're going to play games with him. And so he says, listen, in the resurrection, in eternity there isn't any marriage or giving in marriage. There's no arranged marriage in heaven, which was the case here in this culture. But everyone's going to be like the angels in heaven. And there is apparently no marriage among the angels. There is no need for marriage in heaven. Marriage is necessary now for the raising up of one generation after another, due to death. But in heaven there will be no death, and so there won't be marriage being required for the purpose of procreation and all. And so we will in heaven be like the angels in heaven. There will not be marriage. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now, the Sadducees only gave authority to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. They did not consider the poetic books like the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, nor the prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, these of the prophets. They did not consider them authoritative. Now, they knew that the poetic books and that the prophetic books spoke clearly concerning resurrection. But they said, that's not our problem because we don't believe in them as it relates to doctrine or having authority in our lives. And in looking at the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, And reading it, they looked at it and they said, nowhere in there is there a basis for the doctrine of resurrection. That was their view. And Jesus, having exposed the fact that they did not know the Scriptures, is going to give them a lesson on the Scriptures, and he reminds them of the passage in the book of Exodus there where Moses talks with God at the burning bush, and God speaks to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a very long time. But God speaks at the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was. They're gone. It was nice knowing them, but now they're not. Even after their death, the relationship between God and these three men continued. What does that necessitate? Necessitates resurrection. And so here he goes to the Pentateuch and said, in essence, if you guys would look at the Scriptures, you would find that there is a biblical basis for what you make fun of. And so he exposes the error of the teaching of the Sadducees. If they had been honest, that very day they would have shut the seminary to the Sadducees, closed the tent, dismantled in shame, and become, you know, followers of God if they had been honest related to it. But they weren't interested in truth, and they weren't interested in an honest answer, and so they didn't do that. And so Jesus very pointedly in verse 27 says to them, you are therefore greatly mistaken. And that is a very strong statement that he is making to them in order to get them to repent. And then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that Jesus had answered them well. Well, thank you. And so he asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? So what is the greatest commandment of all, Jesus? Now, the rabbis, whether they were Pharisees or Sadducees or whether they were scribes, they had this ongoing discussion over what was the greatest command in the Bible. Because if you take the commands of the law of Moses, there's 609 or so commands there. And they thought to themselves, well, you know, some commands are more important than others, and others are lesser important. And you know how, like you have in the Roman Catholic Church, you have the mortal sins, and you have the venial sins, the ones that are deadly sins, the ones that are easily forgiven sins. Well, this is kind of what they were doing. So the discussion was, okay, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment of God? And they have evidently given this great discussion. And Jesus answered very candidly in verse 29, the first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the great Hebrew Shema, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And so what is the greatest command? He said the most important thing is to know God and to love God. That is to have a relationship with him. And then Jesus throws in the second one, in case they were curious about what the second one was. He said the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so if a person wants to live their life in keeping of commandments, then the first and the greatest is to love God in a personal relationship with him, with all of my being. He sits on the throne of my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. And then out of that relationship with God, I then love my neighbor as myself, because no one can love their neighbor as themselves apart from a relationship with God. And so these are the two great commands. And the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher." Oh. And so he flatters him here a little bit. He said, "You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole of all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. And so it's interesting when Jesus talks to this Jewish scribe, when the Jewish scribe responds to him in verses 32 and 33, he will not say the name of the Lord. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jesus readily speaks of it there in verse 29 and in verse 30, quoting from the Old Testament. But one of the things that the Jews did, and the religious leaders were the culprits in it, is always in that effort to try and go beyond the scriptures and what they declared in order to please God, and in order to duly impress people with how holy they considered God to be, that when they read the scriptures, they began not to say the name of God. And so when they would come into that capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, they would simply say the name. The name, the name, the name. They wouldn't say the name of God, and it was a false humility. And what interesting what happened is over time, they lost the name of God. Nobody knows whether it was Yahweh or Jehovah. Nobody knows to this day. If we had a tape of what Jesus said in verse 29, we would know what it was in terms of what he said. And so Jesus just readily declares the name of the Father in the Old Testament. In other words, what God is most impressed with in people's lives is not that they would not say His name publicly and a false humility about His name or taking Him seriously, but what He really wanted from them was obedience. And so Jesus says the name, and here this man really gets it. The light goes on, and he says, "Man, you have encapsulated all of the law and all of the prophets." And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And so as Jesus speaks to him and declares the man not far from the kingdom of God, he's not far from the kingdom of God in the sense that he knows what he needs to do. That is to love God, have a relationship with God, and a relationship with God that translates into fruit, that is, love for his fellow man. He knows what he needs to do, but now he needs to do it. He's that close. It's one thing to know what's right and what I ought to do with Christ. It is another thing to do it. And so he was close. We don't know what he did with it, with the Lord and all of this, but he was close, but he needed to take that step. Well, there was test number one, test number two, test number three, strike one, strike two, strike three, not on Jesus, but on their part. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' And therefore David himself calls him," that is the Messiah, "Lord. How then is he, how is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. The religious leaders readily accepted the fact that Messiah would be a descendant of David. But what they refused to accept was the fact that Messiah would also be divine. And they refused to accept the fact of Jesus' claim to be divine, that is, that he is God. And here is Jesus coming to them, quoting David from Psalm 110, again a messianic passage, where David declares concerning the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the scriptures clearly taught that when Messiah came, he would be a descendant of David, but that he would be greater than David, that is, greater than man, because David calls him Lord. And so Jesus is driving home the point that David himself, who they revered, declared that when Messiah came, he would be a descendant of David, but he would also be greater than man, that is divine. And the people got a big kick out of that. They weren't used to hearing people talk to these guys this way. And then he said to them in his teaching, remember, they've come to him secretly to try and expose him. And Jesus said, all right, I don't work that way. I'll expose you openly. He said, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. And they would wear these long robes, and they were distinctive robes in order that everyone would recognize that they were a little bit different, a little more spiritual than everyone else. And so they loved to be seen by men. And Jesus doesn't like that. He said, beware of the scribes who love greetings in the marketplace. Rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher. You know, yes. I was just picking out an orange here, but yes, I am the rabbi, you know. They like those kind of titles and all of that that kind of stuff, and they loved it in the marketplaces. The more crowded, the better. Somebody would know that they were a religious leader. They like the best seats in the synagogue. They like to have, the important places where they would sit, and they like the best places at the feasts. And that's the thing that happens even to us as the longer we walk with the Lord, and we serve the Lord, and as God sometimes blesses our service to the Lord, we begin to think that we deserve the best. We deserve the best. And we get a little put out when we don't get the best. The best places at the feast. What do you mean, seating me over here? I'm 10 times better than those people that are sitting up over there. You know, kind of nonsense. And he warns them concerning these religious leaders, the scribes. He warns concerning the fact that they devour widows' houses. And again, the only thing worse than a thief is a religious thief. And the only thing worse than a religious thief is a religious thief who goes after the most vulnerable of people, and that is widows with a limited income. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. They pray not for the purpose of lifting a need up, but in order to impress, or in order to work a little bit in a person's life to get a position of authority in their life to then get money from them. And so for a pretense, they make long prayers. Jesus said, these will receive the greater condemnation. At the time of God's judgment, at the end of the age, this kind of person will receive the greater damnation and judgment. As James said in James chapter 3, be not many masters or teachers, because you'll face the harsher judgment. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. So he's sitting in the area of the temple, where these places for money to be placed as offerings to the at the temple were put. And he's sitting there, and he's just watching how people give. And many who were rich, they put in much. And then one poor widow came, and she threw in 2 mites. This is a pittance, less than a penny, that she threw into the offering box there, which makes a quadrans. And Jesus called his disciples. Something happened here that he wanted to call his disciples to teach them. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. In God's eyes, when he said that she put in more, in God's eyes, the size of the gift isn't measured supremely by the amount, but by the sacrifice. By the sacrifice, by the proportion of the gift to my overall wealth. And she gave the greatest offering that day because she gave of her very livelihood.